Well, in this final session, I want to look at one more text that I hope complements and expands even on some of the themes that we've already addressed. And the text is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 49. This is a text that's going to lift our eyes upward and forward to the glorious hope we have, the fullest fruit of the Spirit's work yet to be completed in you as a Christian. So let's look at the text, verses 42 to 49. The text actually is going to begin properly in verse 35. I'll make mention of that, but let me start reading in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. When we looked at Romans 5, we saw how it took into view the full sweep of redemptive history from the fall to the resurrection work of Christ. We see in this text, Paul again takes into view the full sweep of redemptive history, but he does so not just by going back to the fall, but actually we'll see in a moment going back to Adam's existence before the fall. As we did for our talk on Romans 5, let me offer just the three main points that I want to cover. And I have to be honest with you, this is going to require a little bit of intellectual energy here in our final session. So think fourth quarter, okay? Number one, and hopefully if you have a handout, this will help you. In verses 42 to 44a, so the first part of 44, Paul is making a comparison between the believer's body at death and the believer's body at the resurrection. But then, in 44b to 49, Paul makes a different comparison. Paul compares Adam's living body before the fall with Jesus' resurrection body. So, this is a little bit tricky. We're going to explore why Paul makes these two separate comparisons. Second, in these verses, Paul teaches us that covenant history, beginning with a historical Adam, is indispensable to a Christian view of reality as a whole. It has cosmic implications. And number three, Paul proclaims that Christ's resurrection and exaltation guarantees to you as a Christian that you will one day experience your status as image of God in a mode that far transcends anything you could ask or imagine. So those three things, Paul's earthly comparisons with the resurrection body, comparisons that involve first the Christian's dead body, resurrection body, and then Adam's pre-fall living body compared to the resurrection body. Secondly, Paul's covenant historical view of reality as a whole, beginning with Adam. And thirdly, Paul's promised hope for the Christian as the redeemed image of God. Well, first, Paul's comparisons with the resurrection body. We're going to spend most of our time here, so here we go. Back in verse 35, noticed in our text of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul receives a question, so to speak, that may have crossed your own mind at some point. How are the dead raised? Now, this is probably a narrowing of this first question. With what kind of body do they come? Paul's dialoguing with the Corinthians there. They're probably asking this question as doubters. They understand that death is the end of the physical body, that when the body is put in the grave, it decomposes. And they're asking in so many words, how could God do anything with that? Sometimes people ask a question and they get more than they bargained for. Now, that's the case here. That's the case in my own family. A few weeks ago, my 5-year-old son came up to me. I was in my little study and he came up, tapped me on the shoulder and he said, "Daddy, what is the Big Bang?" And I took a deep breath and I launched into a description of the Big Bang, its scientific assumptions, its naturalistic bias, the personal supernatural cosmogony of Christian Trinitarian theism. And just about the time I got to cosmogony, I hear my wife hanging a picture downstairs. And my son, Connor, smile on his face, says, "No, Daddy, what's the banging downstairs?" I was so engrossed in answering the first question, I didn't realize that he wanted to know something entirely different. Well, Paul receives a question here. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? But he does not misunderstand the question. But he is led to answer that question by making points that pertain to cosmic proportions. Paul brings into view the comprehensive scope of God's plan from creation to the climax and the saving purposes of God in Christ. Beginning in verse 36, Paul begins to answer this question about the resurrection from the dead by looking at the natural world. And in fact, he begins by saying, "You fool, look at the natural world." He makes two large-scale comparisons between the things that can be observed in the natural world and God's design for the resurrection of the dead. And I've put them on the back of your handout. I'm not going to go into all of the detail that I put on there. It's a little elaborate. I'm just going to focus on the two boxed points on the back portion of your handout that has the text. Notice in verses 36 and 37, Paul observes in nature how the same created thing can have two very different modes of existence, where the second mode of existence arises out of a kind of death. His image, of course, is sowing a seed. For example, when you put an acorn in the ground, you sow it in the ground. And that same created thing has one mode of existence as an acorn, and then a far different mode of existence as an oak tree. Who in the world, looking at an oak tree, would think that it was the same thing as an acorn, were it not for our observation in nature, that in fact when we sow that seed in the ground, it undergoes a kind of death and emerges in a very different mode of existence. And then in verses 38 to 41, Paul observes a second thing. Namely, that each body, each form, say of an oak tree, is adapted to its own particular environment according to God's sovereign design and timing. An illustration again, the body of a tree from a seed is determined by God according to His perfect timing and perfectly suited to its environment. On day 6 of the creation week, God created men and animals, each with their own body suited to their existence on land. On day 5, He created birds and fish, each with a body suited to their existence, whether for the sky or in the waters. And then in verse 42, Paul tells us that these two observations from nature have their analog in the way God deals with the resurrection of the dead. First, the same created thing may have two very different modes of existence, with the second mode arising out of a kind of death. This is Paul's point about the resurrection of the dead, that death, contrary to what the Corinthians believed, death is no obstacle to the resurrection. Rather, for those who die prior to Christ's return, death is the very passageway that will one day lead to a hugely different mode of existence at the resurrection. And Paul illustrates this great difference in verses 42 and 43 by comparing first the believer's body at death, that body that is sown in the ground, sown being a metaphor for death, comparing that body with the resurrection body to come, each with their own distinguishing characteristics. Look at what he says. The body that is sown at death is sown in perishability, dishonor, and weakness. These are the characteristics, the discriminating properties of the dead body of a believer. By contrast, the resurrection body has its own discriminating properties. What are they? Imperishability, glory, and power. This kind of body is experienced by one person right now, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only does Christ have this body now. And then in verse 44a, Paul summarizes these opposing descriptions of dead body and resurrection body by saying that the dead body is sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. What's he saying here? We have to be careful with these terms, natural and spiritual. By natural, Paul is not talking about the composition of the body that is made of natural stuff as opposed to supernatural stuff. Nor by spiritual is Paul saying that the resurrection body is somehow not material. Certainly the resurrected body will be very material. Instead, the terms natural and spiritual here refer to the way each body reflects different stages in the covenant historical plan of God. Each body, natural or spiritual, is adapted to its place in God's plan prior to the resurrection and after the resurrection. The believer's body at death is natural in the way that it belongs to the not yet glorified mode of existence. By contrast, the believer's body at the resurrection is spiritual because it is constituted by, it is clothed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I wish in our English translations that the word spiritual were actually capitalized to make clear that the reference here is to the power and energy and agency of the Holy Spirit. The resurrection body embodies the ultimate enlivening work of the Spirit. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:6. Paul says, the Spirit gives life. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:6, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit who makes us spiritually alive to God when we are first renewed, when we're converted. And it is the Spirit who one day will raise our bodies from the grave to be like Christ's glorious body. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:11. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. All this to say that the Christian's body is raised a spiritual body means that it is raised by the Spirit into a mode of existence befitting the eternal kingdom of God. So the dead body is sown a natural body, belonging to the not yet glorified existence. But it is raised a spiritual body, having attained a very different mode of existence befitting the eternal kingdom of God. Hebrews will call it an indestructible existence. But then in verse 44b, Paul continues this line of thought, but things begin to get a little more complicated. Okay, so fourth quarter here. In 44b, Paul introduces two things that are new. First, Paul changes from contrasting the natural body and the spiritual body to coordinating them in an if-then relationship. You see that? First, he's saying, look, drastically different modes of existence. Natural body, contrary to spiritual body. But then in the middle of 44, he says, if there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. As if the natural body somehow anticipated and points forward to the spiritual body. No longer set in opposition to it, now actually coordinated in linear fashion by way of anticipation of the spiritual body. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. The second thing Paul does in the middle of 44 is he eventually makes it clear that by natural body, he is no longer referring to the dead body of the believer. He is now referring to the living body of Adam prior to the fall. How do we know that he's made this shift? Well, in verse 45, notice, Paul immediately supports his statement by saying this, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." Now, you should know where that comes from, because we saw it this morning. Genesis 2:7. God supernaturally animating Adam from the dust of the ground. This is before the fall. This is God supernaturally constituting Adam as a living being. The tricky part, and you're probably already sensing this, is that in 44b, Paul uses the same term, natural body, that he once used for the believer's dead body sown in perishability and weakness and dishonor. And now in 44b, I'm saying he's using it to refer to Adam's pre-fall body that's in view when he quotes Genesis 2:7. How is it that Paul can use the same term, natural body, for the believer's dead body sown in the ground, set in opposition to the resurrection body to come, and use that same term, natural body, to refer now to Adam's pre-fall living body, as he compares it to the resurrection body of Christ? Well, the best answer, I think, to that question is that the term natural body can refer to two forms of a not yet glorified mode of existence. The term natural body is flexible enough to describe the bodily mode of existence in which perishability, weakness, and dishonor has been realized in death. And natural body can also refer to the not yet glorified existence of Adam's pre-fall body, in which perishability, weakness, and dishonor are merely possible features of his mode of existence, realized in death and liable unto death in the form of Adam's pre-fall body. The term natural body can refer to both cases. You remember that when Adam was created, he was created very good, but he was not yet perfect. Adam was still liable to fall into sin. He was created in upright holiness and righteousness, and yet he was created in such a way that he could still fall into sin. Perishability, weakness, death could be realized in his mortal flesh. Adam's original bodily mode of existence, while free from sin, was not yet the highest mode of existence that image-bearing creatures can attain. Adam was not yet clothed with immortality and glory. He was very good. He lived in a sinless world, but he was not yet good in the highest form of attainment, of the highest form attainable to the creature. He was still susceptible to the temptations of sin, to the ultimate dishonor and weakness of death. But friends, that is not true of the resurrection body. In the resurrection body, the liability to dishonor, weakness, and death is entirely removed. So in 42 to 44a, Paul is speaking of the body subjected to death as a result of Adam's past sin. And then in 44b, Paul switches to speaking of the body liable to death on the condition of future sin. The same term is able to cover both. Listen to this quote by a writer named Andrew Lincoln. He explains the flexibility of the term natural body in this way. He says, just as Paul's use of the term flesh can involve a neutral or an ethically negative sense, so his use of natural here seems to be equally flexible. Only if this is the case can justice be done to the argument of verse 44b. I think Lincoln is right. Paul can use the same word flesh in a very neutral way, simply talking about the physical makeup of our bodies. And he can use the same word flesh to describe the ethically negative impact of sin. For example, the ethically negative way is found, for example, in Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's bad. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But the same word flesh can also be used in a very neutral way to describe the physical makeup of living things. We see it in our text, 1 Corinthians 39, chapter 15. For not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another kind for birds. But the real question is this: why does Paul make these two comparisons? Why confuse us with the comparison of the dead body and resurrection body and the pre-fall living body of Adam and the resurrection body? Why does Paul do that? Well, Paul wants us to grasp this: that the Christian's body at death and Adam's pre-fall living body are both to be set over against the superabounding glory of Christ's body as it has been transformed by the recreated power of the Spirit. Your fleshly body now is closer to a decomposing corpse than it is to the superabounding, indestructible glory of your resurrection mode of existence to come. That's the point that Paul is making in these texts. Whether we think of the believer's body at death or Adam's pre-fall living body, in both cases, the mode of existence is not yet glorified. They're alike in that way. But Christ's body is glorified. It is no longer natural. He possesses indestructible life in imperishable glory and beauty and power. Romans 6 says that he has died once for all, never to die again after he has been raised. This is not true of Adam before the fall. It is not true of the body at death. Before the fall, Adam was susceptible to the possibility of sin and all of its consequences. After the fall, Adam realized sin and all of its consequences. But the resurrection body, the body that is possessed by Christ now, is not susceptible to any of the powers of sin or temptation unto death. It is freed not only from the reality of sinful existence that you and I experience, but it is also freed from the very possibility of death itself, from even the threat of sin, from the reign of sin, from all of its consequences. Death has died in the resurrection of Christ. This is the good news of Christ and His resurrection. And the good news for us is coming. But first, I want to move to our second point. After Paul makes this argument, he sets forth for us the covenant historical view of reality as a whole, that our comparisons of these bodies should lead us to view something about all of reality. Recall that in 44b, he introduces this if-then relationship. If there is a natural body, then there is a spiritual body. This fits with what we've said about the presence of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Remember, there was a prospect of unbreakable, undiluted fellowship with God held out to Adam. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that that higher existence, that translation into what is permanent and unbreakable in fellowship with God, involves a supernatural transformation of our bodily existence. That had Adam obeyed, had he given to God perfect, personal, entire, and exact obedience, his not yet glorified body would have been transformed into imperishable beauty and glory and holiness. Christ has now achieved, he now embodies in his resurrected flesh that higher indestructible mode of existence that Adam had held out to him, but forfeited. In fact, Jesus himself hints at this fact in his high priestly prayer in John 17. in the shadow of the cross. Christ is about to accomplish all the obedience that the Father asked of Him. And He prays in John 17, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Certainly in this prayer, Jesus is bringing into view His eternal deity. But He is asking the Father for the infinite glory of His own identity as the Son of God to burst forth in creaturely form on the far side of the cross. That in His own resurrection as the God-man, something of the beauty and holiness and righteousness of His own divine identity would be expressed in His new creaturely bodily mode of existence as a man. No longer the Son of God in weakness, after His resurrection, Christ becomes the Son of God in power. Paul writes at the beginning of Romans, "The Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead." What's so amazing in verse 46 is that Paul picks up on the if-then structure. The fact that Adam's pre-fall living body anticipated something of a spiritual body. In verse 46, Paul then speaks no longer about a bodily existence and speaks cosmically. Look at verse 46. "But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual." In verse 46, all references to bodies have dropped out. And Paul now speaks in terms of natural and spiritual realms or totalizing environments. He first spoke of the living body of Adam, anticipating and pointing toward a spiritual body, a body that he would have attained had he grabbed hold of the tree of life on the far side of perfect obedience. And now Paul is saying in verse 46, what is true of Adam's body is true of the realm in which Adam was created. All of Eden, all of creation, was a natural realm. A natural realm that pointed to a coming future realm of indestructible glory. Not only did Adam's body anticipate a future bodily mode of existence that would far outshine it in the way an oak tree outshines an acorn, but that Adam's realm, the entire created order, was always from the beginning anticipating a more glorious realm to come. A realm marked by the permeating power and beauty of the Holy Spirit. Verse 45, therefore, focuses on bodies. Verse 46 focuses on realms in which those bodies operate. Realms that are introduced according to God's perfect timing and saving purpose. So building on 45 about Adam and Christ, a dead body, Adam's living body pointing to Christ's resurrection body, now in verse 46 he declares that the very existence of a natural realm anticipated a realm of glory. Adam's world was itself susceptible to perishability, corruption, and dishonor. The world to come is no longer susceptible, for it is the eternal kingdom of God. We see this eternal, unbreakable realm to come in John's vision in Revelation 21, don't we? Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." This is what the original, very good creation was made for. Not only was Adam called to render obedience to God and be translated into imperishable beauty in terms of his bodily existence, but all of creation was intended to pass into the glory of a new heaven and a new earth had Adam obeyed. Here's the principle that Paul brings out as he moves on in verse 47. this world's mode of existence, whether very good before the fall, not yet glorified, or perfected in holiness and righteousness with new heavens, new earth arriving, hinges on one of two atoms. Look at what he says in verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The first man was associated with the earth, a not yet glorified existence of Eden. The second man is from heaven. Now, when we say from heaven, we mean associated with what is heavenly, with the glorified existence befitting the kingdom of God. The first Adam represented what is earthly and natural. He was taken from the dust of the ground. He was suited for his earthly environment. Adam's body was a kind of microcosm of the not yet glorified existence of Eden. As a result of his sin, that creational order was subjected to dishonor and death. He was taken from the dust and he was to return to dust. But the last Adam, Jesus, risen from the dead, represents what is heavenly and spiritual. His body befits an entire realm suited for resurrected bodies. Having obeyed his Father unto death, he reigns in imperishable power, and what he enjoys in heaven, he will one day bring to this fallen earth. Your individual salvation hinges upon whether you are united to the first Adam or the last Adam. But the very structure of reality as a whole depends on the work of the first Adam and the second Adam as well. Adam in the garden, as the crown of God's original creation, is organically situated within a view of reality as a whole. A view of reality that is not yet glorified, moving toward a reality that is glorified in its mode of existence. Let me just bring this down to where we live, okay? What is your hope when you turn on the news in the evening? When you see Syrian children drowning in the ocean as they seek escape from certain death? When you see wildfires destroying homes, when you see injustice throughout the world, when you see the ravaging effects of sin upon the world, where is our hope? Our hope is in the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And that because this is true, because Jesus is alive forevermore, we who belong to Jesus are waiting for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is that heavenly realm to which we must belong as Christians. It is the heavenly realm in which we find our citizenship, our center of gravity, our purpose in this life. Colossians 1 says that if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your minds on that heavenly realm to come to earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Philippians 3:20 says your citizenship is not in this fallen world. Your citizenship is in the realm of heaven, from whence you await a Savior, a world-renewing Savior. Paul was asked a skeptical question about the resurrection, and he can't answer it without bringing into view the cosmic purposes of God in Christ. The good news for the Christian is that not only is this realm coming when Christ returns, but that when it comes, what is true of Christ's own body will be true of our resurrected bodies as well. And here's the third point, Paul's promised hope for the Christian as the redeemed image of God. Look at verses 48 and 49. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Here it is. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul is saying that heavenly order of existence, embodied now by Christ, is what is yet to be given to all those in Christ. This glorious promise begins with the creation of Adam as a historical person, as the progenitor of the human race. According to Paul, our hope of resurrection life begins and is grounded in our participation of the image of Adam as the first man. If we do not have Adam, we tear apart the biblical fabric that speaks of the coming new heaven and new earth. If we do not have Adam, we do not have Christ. If we do not participate in the image of Adam, we will not participate in the image of Christ. If we deny the animating activity of the Spirit in Adam's creation as a historical person, if we think of him as an outmoded figure of a mythical narrative, a metaphorical counterpart to make a theological point, a story to describe Israel's national history, we must again, in the same way as Romans 5, end up denying Christ as a historical person raised from the dead, yet to bring renewal to this earth. In this way, Adam as the first man, an image of God, is vital for the coherence and beauty and promise of the gospel. And verse 49 says this, "It is only as we have borne the image of that man that all who trust in Christ can be confident that we shall bear the image of the man of heaven." There is a glorious promise in hand for those who bear the fallen image of Adam, who flee to Christ for their salvation. There is a glorious promise in hand, a spectacular future that is in store, a heavenly home that we know now by faith and one day by sight. Peter puts it this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." It is the resurrection of Christ, clothed in the life-giving power of the Spirit, gone to prepare a place for us that guarantees a heavenly inheritance. Christ's work for us, the fullness of God's saving purpose for us, is more than creation regained. It is more than a return to Eden. It is more than a return to the garden. It is a return to lay hold of all that the tree of life signified. It's better than Eden. Listen to what Gerhardus Voss says. He says, "Ours is a religion whose center of gravity lies beyond the grave and the world to come. Christ's work for us extends even farther than the restoration of what sin has destroyed. If Christ placed us back there where Adam stood in his rectitude without sins and without death, this would be unspeakable grace indeed, more than enough to make the gospel a blessed word. But grace exceeds sin far more abundantly than all this. Besides wiping out the last vestige of sin and its consequences, it opens up for us that higher world, to whose threshold even the first Adam had not yet apprehended. And this is not a mere matter of degrees in blessedness. It is a difference between two modes of life. As heaven is high above the earth, by so much the conditions of our future state will transcend those of the paradise of old." If you're thinking this is too good to be true, that we have an inheritance in store that is far beyond anything Adam could have imagined in Eden, you need only look to Christ and His resurrection. It is no more true than you, if you are in Christ, will fail to attain the inheritance of glory than if the indestructible Christ be put back into the grave. The resurrected body of Christ is the guarantee that all who are trusting in Christ will receive the inheritance of glory. In the tomb is where Christ has left your sin. The heavenly places is where He is keeping your eternal inheritance. And in your heart today, invisibly, by faith, is where He has poured out His Spirit, whom Paul calls the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So I want to ask you as we draw to a close here, are you looking to the risen Christ by faith? Are you united to Him by faith? Are you finding your citizenship, your identity, the center of gravity of your of who you are and what you're to live for in the heavenly realm that He has won for you? Are you discouraged over the frailty of your own bodily weakness as you experience the effects of the fall? Are you battling the frailty of your sin-tainted communion with God? Are you tempted to fall back into a this worldly way of thinking and living? Are you fearing the unknown? Are you fearing death? Are you fearing what lies on the far side of death, of the inevitability of death as the last enemy? The biblical response is to take heart and look to Christ as raised from the dead. All of our hope is found in Him, friends. I can give you no more hope than the hope that the Apostle Paul gave to the church at Corinth. Later in this same chapter, in verse 22, he says this. Listen to the realism of Paul as well as the concrete hope that he gives. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, he's first, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His infinite wisdom and love, God has revealed to us a sure gospel, a gospel that centers on the resurrected Christ, a gospel of Christ in whom we find our identity realized, our purpose fulfilled, our hope secure. We take this gospel to a fallen, confused, and rebellious world. We do it suffering with Christ. We do it suffering in Christ. We do it suffering for Christ. But it is Christ Himself, as raised from the dead, that inspires our courage, who fuels perseverance, who inspires joy, who heightens our heavenly expectation for the hope to come, who engenders worship among God's people as they gather together and have access to, by faith, a heavenly world that is already existing now and one day will be revealed to our physical and resurrected eyes. I hope that this heavenly perspective, this God-centered view of history, this Christ-centered hope for you as the redeemed image of God does all of this, and that it inspires in you the reality that Paul gives to the Christians in verse 58. And I'll close with this. In light of this, essentially, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice and rest in our resurrected King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day, your word declares, will descend from heaven with a loud trumpet blast and transform our lowly bodies, these bodies we know that are so weak and headed for the grave. He will transform these to be like unto His glorious body, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters conformed to His image, that our triune God will receive glory forever and ever in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We praise You for it, Lord. Make us strong and steadfast until that day. In Christ's name, amen.